Today is the 14th in a series on the seven assemblies spoken of in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, and which we've reiterated many times. It's a really wonderful order that we see in this section. And the order is a seven-tiered pronouncement that Yahshua is giving to John, speaking about the seven assemblies in Asia Minor, which is now called Turkey, the western part of that land. But that seven-tier consists of a greeting, a description of the majesty of Yahshua, a statement of praise, a statement of criticism, a warning, an exhortation, and a promise of blessing. And in these last 13 sermons, we have finished all but the last three. And those three are the warnings, the exhortations, and the promises. But before we move on, I want to share some of my thoughts as I was preparing this message this morning and last night. I pondered the fact that Yahshua delivered seven unique messages to seven distinct assemblies. And it dawned on me that how similar this is to the structure of the feasts of weeks of Pentecost and the sabbatical years of Jubilee. Seven times seven plus one. But where's the plus one? Is it a mere coincidence that the events described in the book of Revelation described the last four of the seven appointed times of Yahweh, which began on the first day of the seventh month? The Feast of Weeks is a one-day feast in between the two other times of gathering, each of which includes a seven-day feast, to which is attached an eighth day. Okay. You see the pattern here? It's very symmetrical. And the feast days, we have one day, 7 days, one day, one day, one day, 7 days, and one day. So it's one and seven on the outside and three ones on the inside. It's perfectly symmetrical. And those days are Passover, one day, unleavened bread, 7 days, Pentecost, one day, trumpets, one day, atonement, one day, tabernacle, 7 days, and the last great day, one day. So the only thing missing when we're talking about the seven assembly revelation in comparing it to the Feast of Weeks of Pentecost and the sabbatic years of Jubilee is the 50th day. Is there one? Let's look. If you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 4, and verse 1. Revelation 4, beginning at verse 1, says, "After these things..." Now, wait a minute. This is the beginning of a chapter. After what things? Well, after the revelations given to the seven assemblies. Right? "After these things," this is John speaking, "I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." Now, before we go further, does a door standing open in heaven not have the ominous similarity to Moses receiving the law of Yahweh, the apostles receiving, the apostles of Yahshua receiving the Holy Spirit, and the jubilation of returning home to the land of one's inheritance? A door open in heaven. Wow. Have you ever seen such a thing? No. But hopefully someday we will. Continuing on. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Again, after what? After the seven assemblies, somehow. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat on there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. I had to look up what jasper and sardius looks like. And jasper is a multicolored stone. Usually it's red because it has iron in it. Iron is strong, right? Okay. Jasper is has a number of different colors. It could be green or brown. But they're gems. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Okay. So there was one throne and 24 others. So that's 25 so far. In appearance, I'm sorry, there are 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of Yahweh. I believe that John was witnessing in his vision the preparation being made in heaven by Yahweh and the heavenly host to begin the final seventh millennium, the return of Yahshua, the Messiah. Perhaps the seven assemblies represent seven periods of time in which the characteristics of each assembly represents a stage of growth in the development of the body of Messiah. Perhaps they represent the types of assemblies that exist in the last days. And perhaps they represent seven characteristics that describe each of us. Perhaps that's enough speculation and time to continue our discussion of the seven assemblies. First, though, if there's anything we can gather about the similarities of Pentecost, Jubilee, and the feast days of Yahweh, we can certainly say that Yahweh is awesome in his strength, endurance, and his never-changing word. He was and is and will be forever Yahweh. So it's not unthinkable that he would repeat his glory in the number seven. All right. We're discussing today warning, the warnings that Yahshua is giving to us. The first of Yahshua's warnings is to the assembly at Ephesus. And to get a picture of where I am speaking of in Scripture, let's read the verses just before the warning. That's to be found in Revelation 2, beginning at verse 1. Revelation 2 and 1. Revelation 2:1 says, to the angel of the assembly of Ephesus, now this is the greeting, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden menorahs. Okay, this is the description of the majesty of Yahshua. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have endured, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. This is a lengthy praise to the assembly at Ephesus. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Okay, and that is a brief but key criticism. Okay, now comes the warning. Verse 5, remember therefore Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else... Sounds like my mother and my father talking. Do that or else, right? It's a threat. It's a warning. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your menorah from its place, unless you repent. And then he adds, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So let's examine each portion of Yahshua's words in this warning, beginning with, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Invariably, if we are human, and I think that we all are, we are tempted by a number of worldly, fleshly elements in our environment. Have you ever considered the fact that we can only become addicted to things that are pleasurable? Right? I've never had an addiction to broccoli, for example. Okay? And I don't know anyone who has, really. So, you know, the things that are pleasurable that are things that we can become addicted to. What I mean is that what one considers pleasurable may let me say a little bit more about pleasurable. We can become addicted to things that are pleasurable no matter how irrational that pleasure may be perceived. Okay? What I mean is that what one considers pleasurable may, to someone else, be torture. Okay? Literally. Pleasure is an absence of pain. And I'm not speaking of physical pain, necessarily. If I feel guilty, for example, and I've been taught that when I do something wrong, I need to be punished, then I will seek out some form of punishment to ease my guilt. When I was born, I was not born with guilt. I did something wrong, I got punished, I felt guilty. Then I did something wrong, I got punished, I felt guilty. I did something wrong, I got punished, and I felt guilty. And then someday, one day, I did something wrong and felt guilty, and then got punished. Okay? For the rest of my childhood, I did something wrong, I felt guilty, and I got punished. So the punishment followed the guilt. Then I grew up and I did something wrong and mom and dad aren't around, so I found some way to punish myself, right? Because I'm seeking an end to my guilt. So I find ways that I will experience a sense of punishment. I might marry someone who beats me up, okay? Right? I mean, I really believe that's what happens in a lot of abusive relationships is, I came to this conclusion one time when I was counseling a woman who had been beaten up by her husband. And as she told me the story, I began to feel really angry at her husband. And just with him, he wasn't there, but I felt really angry. And so I questioned her. I said, you know, trying to draw her out in her anger, I said, you must have been really upset at him. And she said, no, I'm not upset at him. If I was just a better wife, he wouldn't have beat me up. Now, that seems twisted, I'm sure, to a lot of you. But for her, she took on the blame for his anger. She looked at his anger probably like she looked at her parents' anger. And they told her that she was the cause of their anger. So she just transfer that to her relationship with her husband. Personally, I think that's, you know, I think it's wrong. But again, we have this idea that we seek punishment for the guilt that we feel. And I believe this is pretty much unconscious. We don't really know that we're setting ourselves up that way. (Clears throat) As soon as I find out where I'm at in my sermon, I'll get read. Okay. So, disappointingly, though, the act of being punished, even with the relief it brings, perpetuates a deeper belief about oneself. And that would be, there must be something wrong with me. Okay. Which generates a deeper sense than guilt. It generates a sense of shame. And so it goes on and on. The more we punish ourselves, the more judgment we put on ourselves, the more of the negative feelings we feel. The more shame I feel, the more I may think I don't deserve this or that, or perhaps I don't even deserve to exist. And this is painful. So one may seek drugs or alcohol to relieve that pain. You can imagine how devastating an eventual addiction can be to a person, a family, or a community. The depth of fallenness we find ourselves in is a factor of how long we remain in such pain, what extent we go to in order to achieve relief, the impact we have on others, and the responses others give to us. When Yahshua reminds us of where we were before we fell, he is implying that we were in a higher place, a higher station, a higher state of mind. So what does a believer feel when he is called out in that moment that he's called out? Or in that moment when his prayers are answered? Or in that moment that he is given insight into the word of Yahweh? Do we not feel excited? Energized? As humans, we see the world through our eyes, and we interpret everything that happens around us or to us as something having to do with us. So we look at the world, we see things happening out there, and because we're, the word is egocentric, we think that everything that happens around us has to do with us. So when we are blessed by Yahweh, we interpret that as us being lovable, as being worthy of that love. So we get a revelation, and we believe we are blessed and feel worthy. We are given understanding to accomplish something and feel personally empowered. We ask that our sins be forgiven. And when we believe that they have been, we feel innocent. Worth, power, innocence, and safety, security, courage, satisfaction, hope, and connectedness are all feelings of love. Right? Two people have a relationship, and in their interactions, they feel safe with the other person. They feel empowered with that person. They feel innocent because the other person's not blaming them for stuff. They don't feel a sense of shame. They feel a sense of courage because the other person's encouraging us. Right? When we feel all those things, that's love. And is that not what we feel when we receive something from Yahweh? When he touches our heart and when he touches our mind, do we not feel all those things? I imagine there's a positive response on that, that you would all agree with that. Those of you who have experienced his love and his attention toward you. We experience this love when we are obedient to Yahweh, when we communicate with him, when we ponder his word, when we meet with others to uplift one another, and when we look to that day, when we walk into the kingdom of Yahweh. Yahshua is telling us in these verses here, I believe, that the place from which we have fallen is a state of love. Could it be when we seek through our own means to find comfort from the trials and tribulations of this world that we put ourselves at risk of falling further and further away from that mountain peak where Yahweh and Yahshua sit? Becoming rich, owning prized possessions, gaining political power and rulership, whether over a nation or a company one created, drugs and alcohol addiction, sexual prowess and deviation, gourmet dining and overindulging in eating, sightseeing and traveling, television and music addiction, sports and competition fanaticism, and hobbies, pastimes, leisure pursuits, diversions or fads are the ways of the world that the world seeks relief from emotional pain. And these are all activities that we spend our entire lives perfecting. There are people who are perfect in doing all of these things. Until one day, something changes. We experience what might be called the spiritual awakening. And one is lifted in spirit to a certain level. Maybe even to the peak of that love that Yahweh has for us. And we say it in different ways. I was called to the Messiah. I was called out of Babylon. I was turned into a new man or a new woman. I saw the light. Or even, I was moved by the Spirit. As a result of this spiritual experience, we set goals, make changes in our lives, and begin living a different lifestyle. Life takes a turn for the better to a reconstructed life, one that is devoted to Yahweh, the Father, through Yahshua, His Son. Many thousands of people have had these types of experiences. Yet, for all that we seem to gain through these experiences, we remain in the world. We can't get out of it. We're in the world. And the memories of our free-spirited lives before we were called out remain with us. The world calls out to us. And our remembrances beckon to us as if they need us. But the truth is, we, still remaining in our flesh, need them. I say it this way to put the responsibility for our choices squarely upon our shoulders. Is it not true that if we become re-entangled in our old fleshly lives, because of our doing, our actions, our choices, that the only one who can remove ourselves from their influence is us. After all, we put ourselves back into that place. And I'm not discounting the power of Yahweh to continue to save us from ourselves. He's done that many times for many people. But ultimately, does Scripture not say that He will eventually turn us over to a reprobate mind, that he will essentially abandon us at some point? If you would turn to the book of Jeremiah, he may have something to say about this. In chapter 6, Jeremiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 26, reads, O daughter of my people, who's that? That might be this very assembly right here, one of the daughters of Israel. Dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes, make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation. For the plunderer will suddenly come upon us. I have set you as an assayer and a fortress among my people. And these are the words, I believe, of Yahweh speaking to Jeremiah. I have set you as an assayer and a fortress among my people, that you may know and test their way. They are all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. They are bronze and iron. They are all corruptors. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain. For the wicked are not drawn off. And people will call them rejected silver. Why? Because Yahweh has rejected them. And I believe when He rejects someone that they remain rejected. Now go to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. Romans 1, beginning at verse 28, reads, "And even as they did not like to retain Yahweh in their knowledge, Yahweh gave them over to a debased or a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting." Not fitting with what? Not fitting with the word of Yahweh. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness," which means essentially lawlessness, "covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy." Envy is the fear of not having what someone else has. "Murder." And we know also, speaking of murder, Yahshua has raised the bar on murder. So it's not just not killing someone, but it's not being angry with your brother. "Strife," which means arguing. "Deceit," lying. "Evil-mindedness." They are whisperers, they're gossipers. "Backbiters," haters of Yahweh. "Violent," proud, being focused on themselves. "Boasters," trying to convince other people how good they are. "Inventors of evil things." "Disobedient to parents." "Undiscerning." In other words, not being able to see. "Untrustworthy." They lie about what they're going to do. "Unloving." Which means essentially not giving. "Unforgiving." "Unmerciful." "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of Yahweh." Now listen to that. Paul is saying they know the righteous judgment of Yahweh. That those who practice it and those that practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Okay? So these are the things that Yahweh hates and that He, at some point, will turn them over to only have that mind of wickedness. Here Paul describes the end result of one who remains in the world, a place that one may fall to even after having received the truth. As evidenced in Hebrews 10:26 and following. So we turn to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 26. And I remember the first time I read this passage. I may have read it previously, but the first time I read it with understanding, it dropped me to the floor. Hebrews 10:26. "For if we sin willfully," in other words, with the mind to do something that we know is sinful, "after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains sacrifice for sins." In other words, Yahshua's sacrifice will not be applied to you. Verse 27, "But a certain, a sure, fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." And who's an adversary? Someone who stands against the way of Yahweh. And why a fearful expectation? Well, because this person has heard the truth. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law, which we know is the law of Yahweh, given to Moses, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, of how much worse punishment? Now, what could be worse than death? Well, eternal death could be worse than death. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of Yahweh underfoot? Picture that. The Son of Yahweh, Yahshua, being trampled underfoot, who has counted the blood of the covenant, Yahshua's blood, by which he was sanctified. So this person that is being described in here is someone who has been sanctified by the blood of Yahshua, who has taken Yahshua upon himself and insulted the Spirit of grace. What is the Spirit of grace, or who is the Spirit of grace? And let not be Yahweh himself. For we know him, speaking of Yahweh, who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says Yahweh. And again, Yahweh will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living Elohim. Now, in the next verse, Paul reflects the same message Yahshua gives to John in Revelation 2, verse 5, verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, after you were brightened with the truth, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. So as we live in this world and we suffer the tribulations of just normal living, but also those tribulations of rejection by the world for the ways that we are trying to bring to people the ways of Yahweh, we suffer this tribulation and we see others who are suffering that tribulation as well. Verse 34, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. That was basically describing gifts given to the writer of Hebrews, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Okay, and this is where a lot of people believe that after we die in this world, we go to heaven. Because it says so right here, possession for yourselves in heaven. Well, exactly. That's where the mansion is. That's where Yahweh is preparing for his own now in heaven. But that mansion will descend to earth and be called the New Jerusalem. And that is on earth where we will dwell in eternity. Verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Okay, what is confidence? Confidence is knowing and trusting. And as Paul has talked about before, faith and hope are things that we can't see, but only in our minds we can envision. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of Yahweh, you may receive the promise. And what is his promise? In verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just, those who are fair and kind, shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, how do those who draw back how do people draw back from their faith act? How do they act? And how do those who believe to the saving of the soul act? I think we can safely say that those who lose their faith their hope, will abandon the ways of Yahweh. Those who believe, who retain their hope, will keep the law of Yahweh and walk in the way of Yahshua. Hence, the next part of the warning, back to Revelation 2, given by Yahshua to the assembly of Ephesus at verse 5 of Revelation, says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, repent, and do the first works." So, without explanation, I think we can safely understand Yahshua to be saying that we are to return to obedience to the law of Yahweh. This is definitely a command, calling us out of sin. The next part of this verse is a threat, and I believe he means it and has the power to enforce it. And that says, "Or else, I will come to you quickly and remove your menorah from its place, unless you repent." So interestingly, the word "quickly" in that verse is not found in the Greek. However, it is found in six other verses in Revelation, from 2 verse 16 to 22 verse 20, that all say, "I come to thee quickly." Quickly is in the Greek in those places. Why it's translated in that verse, I'm not sure. Maybe to make it a perfect seven. I don't know. But quickly means either soon, which is the common interpretation, but it also means surprisingly or suddenly. And then finally, verse 6 of Revelation 2, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Okay, this is Yahshua speaking, hating. Okay, he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. It must be pretty bad what they're doing. But in response to this last verse of warning, I would like to quote from A.B. Traina, who also answers the question, beginning, "Who were the Nicolaitans?" They were the evangelists of Zeus, or Jupiter, who overcame or conquered the Jewish congregation, speaking of Ephesus. The Nicolaitans were not the followers of any leader, Nicholas, but were Nikolaos themselves. The word Nicolaitans is a compound of the Greek words Nike and Laos. Nikolaos. Nike is the name of the goddess of victory, or the winged victory, and Laos is the Greek word for laity, devotees, or followers of Zeus or Jupiter. Therefore, without any guesswork or speculation, we can identify the Nicolaitans of the King James Version of the Bible as the Nike laity, or Nikolaos, of the original manuscript of John the Revelator. And without any stretch of imagination, we can identify the same old fellow, Saint Nicholas, or Santa Claus, who appears every year in the month of December to remind us that Zeus, Jupiter, Mithra, Nimrod, Baal, Adon, Apollo, Tammuz, Bacchus, are all born on the 25th of December. He, Santa Claus, has come back every December to memorialize those gods of Greek and Roman and Babylon. He, referring to Nikolaos, seduces the minds of the young, who in turn play upon the heartstrings of their parents, forcing them to celebrate even against their will. Even the independent churches, when they originally came out from the worldly churches, I'm guessing he's referring to the pilgrims and Puritans, etc. here, had repudiated Christmas and Easter as pagan holidays. But now they have compromised and taken notice of these days. Why? Because it is a part of the satanic deception. You cannot divorce Christmas from Saturnalia with its tree worship, laurel, holly, mistletoe, cakes, and wine, nor from Easter with its hot cross buns, cakes to the Queen of Heaven, Astoreth, Easter, bunnies, and the show of pride. All these were and still are part and parcel of the Babylonian doctrine perpetuated in the Christian churches today. In Greek mythology, Nike is represented as the goddess of victory whose function was to proselytize or evangelize for Zeus, the Greek deity, and ascribe to him all the honor and glory of all the other gods, and thus displace them that he might be worshipped in their stead. If you look in the Webster's International Dictionary under the heading Zeus, you will find a picture showing Zeus sitting on a throne with Nike in back of him in the act of putting a crown of laurel upon his head. This was the symbol that he had won the victory over the other deities. So I hope this clarifies, through the words of A.B. Traina, who the Nicolaitans were. They were basically those who brought with them into the assembly of Yahweh through Yahshua false doctrines. Specifically those doctrines that are of pagan origin. Especially significant is the fact that Yahshua the Messiah hates those doctrines, those deeds of the Nicolaitans. Let us remember always the love we felt when first we received the calling of Yahweh, when we knew in our hearts the truth that He was speaking into our ears, that He was showing us in our sight, and may we remember how He put His law, His word, into our minds and our hearts, that we might do His will. And may we revisit those days and remember and obey. In Yahshua's name, hallelujah.